This for a long time. We've had this meeting planned for actually some years, and I thank you for the invitation and the confidence they have in me. I hope that the things that we talk about this will be of some value to you. I've known about you for a good long while. If you have talked to Mike and Margaret at all, then you know that Margaret is my sister-in-law. I'm married to her older sister, Tracy. And so I've known about y'all for a long time. I won't tell you all that she says about you. But if you'll ask me in private later, we can straighten some of that out. A couple of things. First of all, I'm going to give you a homework assignment before we begin today's study. Tomorrow night, we're going to be looking at some things from Matthew chapter 9. So I would ask you, if you've got the time, I'd ask you to take the time between now and tomorrow night and read Matthew chapter 9. Now, that's the easy assignment. Wednesday night, we're going to talk about some things from the first 11 chapters of Leviticus. And so between now, I'm giving you 3 days, and it'll probably take you that long to wade through. Read, if you would, before Wednesday night, study the first 11 chapters of Leviticus. So that's the homework assignment for the week, and I hope that these things will be of some value to you. Most of you don't know me. I don't know you. Some of you know my dad. I am D. Bowman's son. I live about an hour and a half from Houston, right down on the coast where several years ago all the hurricanes decided to go to Beaumont. That's the area where I live. I have 3 daughters. The oldest is a senior in college, and she just got home about 3 hours before I left yesterday, just got home from the last semester. And then I have a sophomore in high school and a freshman in high school. So I'm pretty dazed and confused living with 4 women. So if I hadn't lost my hair when I was 20, I would have lost it just trying to raise girls. So you'll pardon me if I just kind of blank out from time to time. That's just what happens, raising girls. And, just to give you a little bit of information about me, I appreciate again the invitation. I hope that our studies will be of some benefit to you. We're going to talk about things that probably you're very familiar with. I'm not much on trying to come up with anything grand and new, but I hope that they'll help you in your efforts to serve the Lord. If I were to tell you this morning as we begin that I had some good news for you, what are the kinds of things that would come to your mind initially? Generally, we associate good news with things like, I'm going to receive some money, or I've got some grand regards in regards to my health, or Alabama's going to win the national championship next year. We associate good news with things that benefit us. But we don't associate good news with things like humility. If I were to say, I've got some good news for you, but here's what it's going to demand of you. My good news for you is a message of humility and selflessness and sacrifice and intense self-control and discipline. It's going to involve on your part devotion, the determination to encourage someone else, a sense of gratitude, a submission that you've never encountered before. The determination to stand up and lead in circumstances where you're uncomfortable. And my good news says that you're going to suffer for all of this. In the book of Matthew, if you've got your bookmark in chapter 6, if you flip over a couple of chapters earlier to Matthew chapter 4, when we're first introduced to the work of Jesus, Matthew gives us a kind of little summary statement here in Matthew chapter 4. In verse 23, and he says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people, and his fame went throughout all Syria. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. If you are in Luke's account of the parallel in Luke chapter 8 in verse 1, Luke says almost the same thing, but instead of using the term the gospel of the kingdom, Luke uses the term glad tidings about the kingdom. If you're even a casual Bible student, then you understand that the word gospel is the word for good news. And we look at this and these summary statements and think, okay, Jesus came with this grand message for those that came to listen. And people came from all over to listen to what he had to say. But then you stop and think about what it was that Jesus actually was saying to these people. And my suspicion is they were somewhat confused about the idea of exactly what this good news, glad tidings constituted. Have you ever stopped and tried to figure out what it was Jesus was saying in all these little villages? Our views as we think about the gospel and about the Bible are a little distinct from probably the way it really was. We think about anything that has to do with Jesus in a religious light, as if Jesus went around Galilee and a bunch of folks put on their Sunday best and all came together and sat down and waited to hear a religious message. And I'm not exactly sure that that's the way things go. In fact, I'm pretty sure that that's not what was happening on a regular basis in Galilee and Samaria and even in Judea. Jesus would come to town. Maybe it's not on a Sabbath day. But people would gather around. People would come to town. They would stop what they were doing and they would listen to what he had to say because the message was impressive. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they were impressed with Jesus because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. But what was he saying to them? We know because Matthew tells us that he's telling them good news about the kingdom. The idea of a kingdom is the realm of a king. And if you back up into chapter 3 in Matthew, one of the things he was telling them was to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming right now. Well, what were these people wanting? What were they expecting in regards to the reign of a king? Well, that's not terribly hard to figure out, is it? In the Old Testament, the Jews at one point in time were ruled by the man after God's own heart. And they became the preeminent nation in their part of the world when David was the king. And God prospered them because God promised them in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, if the nation is faithful to God, I'll bless you. I'll bless your crops. I'll bless your families. You'll always be the head and never the tail. I'll make sure that you win all your battles. And you really see God's kingdom in all of its glory in the Old Testament when Solomon becomes king. And the statement is made that Solomon made silver as common as the stones in the city of Jerusalem. So when Jesus walks into town and he does all these miracles, and then he says, hey, the kingdom's here. The king's coming. Don't you know that they were kind of looking forward to, all right, the Romans are going to be gone. We're going to win all the battles. Everybody's going to be wealthy again. Everything's going to be wonderful again. It's going to be just like the days of David and Solomon all over again. Milk and honey all around. But then you look at the Sermon on the Mount. There's a curious little kind of arrangement in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew. We just read Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. I want you to put your finger there, and then I want you to flip over to the end of Matthew chapter 9. If you've never noticed this before, I'd offer it to you, and then you can come tell me what you think about this. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, Matthew says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, put your finger there, flip back over to chapter 4 and verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. That is almost a verbatim repetition of that statement. Do you see that? Do you know what's in between those two statements? The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, you have all these miracles that Jesus did. Most of them, at least in Matthew chapter 9, take place on one day. I would propose to you that it's not an accident that Matthew puts those two identical statements on either side of those things. Because what he tells us in those statements is, Jesus went around teaching the good news of the kingdom. What good news of the kingdom? Sermon on the Mount. My suspicion is, had Jesus walked into Athens, Alabama, during his day, and you went down on the town square and you listened to what he had to say, you'd probably hear something like the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, in Luke's account, you find the things that are included in the Sermon on the Mount scattered on all kinds of different occasions when Jesus is in different places. That's probably a stock sermon. We're going to talk about Blessed are the poor in spirit. We're going to talk about the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to talk about influence. We're going to talk about the law. We're going to talk about how you worship. We're going to talk about money. Jesus talked those things everywhere he went. And then chapters 8 and 9, he talks about the miracles that he did. And that's what Matthew says in chapter 4 and in chapter 9. He's preaching the gospel and he's healing all kinds of sickness. Matthew just gives us a good little glimpse of what Jesus was going around doing. But where's all the talk about this kingdom? And the king and the milk and honey and the stones, the silver-like stones and the prosperity and the domination. Where is all of that? The Sermon on the Mount's one of the most challenging scriptures in all of the Bible. In fact, turn to chapter 6, where I asked you to start, which is what we're going to look at. This is part of what Jesus is teaching these people. This is the good news that God has for mankind. And it's not a message of prosperity and wealth and material blessing like the Jews were looking for. It is a challenge that God places before us. In verse 33, when the summation of this section is offered, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." This is the fundamental challenge that Jesus offers in the Sermon on the Mount. So what does that mean to us? Well, I want to make a couple of observations about this passage of Scripture, because I think for us it's of primary importance, just like it was for them. Now, we're not expecting the same thing, because our understandings are better, because we have a fuller revelation. We know that Jesus didn't come to set up a physical, temporal, earthly kingdom. And yet, sometimes I think we miss out on a very important aspect here. So that's what I want to talk with you about for the next few minutes. And I want you to back up as we begin this study. And I want you to, first of all, begin reading with me in verse 19. And I want you to think about how different this would have been to what they were expecting. They're looking for milk and honey. They're looking for grand prosperity. They're looking for world domination for the nation of Israel. And Jesus stands up in the middle of his regular preaching and says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves can break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let me make this observation if we're going to talk about seeking first the kingdom of God. And the observation is, the greatest deterrent that we face and that they faced when it comes to seeking first God's kingdom is temporality. That is the biggest obstacle. That is the primary instruction here. And while I think it was shocking to the Jews, I think we are the ones who probably violate this command more than anybody ever has. Let me ask you a question. Now, you don't have to raise your hands. I'm going to ask you to raise your hands later on in the week, and I'll probably ask for some kind of assent. So let me just tell you right now, if I ask you a question and the answer is yes, nod your head for me, okay? So I know you're awake and you're with me. But I want to ask you this question. Have you laid up any treasure on the earth? You got a bank account? Got a savings account? Got a portfolio? Worried about the political circumstances in this country? It's interesting to me every time an election rolls around. And in the last couple of elections, Christians, I'm talking about New Testament Christians, have been more vocal than I've ever seen in my lifetime. I'm about to turn 53. I'm not old yet, but I'm not young anymore. And so I've been around long enough to see some of this political process. And all of a sudden, Christians are up in arms and they're screaming and hollering. Everybody's talking about abortion. Everybody's talking about homosexuality. And I tell you, what really bothers me is I think behind the reasoning of a lot of people is, what's going to happen to my financial future? Now, we don't like to admit that, but I really believe that. What is it that Jesus told these people? What's part of the good news of the kingdom of heaven? Well, part of the good news is, do not give yourself to laying up treasures on the earth. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to those brethren, If you're risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind or your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. And while we recognize that, and I'm not saying that most Christians don't do that, we have tried really hard to balance out this material prosperity with the idea of seeking first the kingdom of God. We live in a very prosperous world. We live in a very prosperous nation. We are to some degree victims of our own circumstance and our own culture, and Christians have always dealt with that. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. Jesus is very much concerned about something that we need to be concerned about. It's not the money. It's not the laying up the treasure. It's not having a house. It's not stuff that rust can destroy and thieves can steal. It is where your heart is. That's what Jesus says over and over. Look at verse 21. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart or your mind is going to be. He says it again in verse 24. You can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the question that Jesus is forcing these people to consider, that I want us to consider, is where's your heart really? Be honest with yourself. This is something that gets in the way of serving God for a lot of people. Gets in the way of serving God for me. And we go to great lengths to justify where our real priority is. Remember, the point is, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So the question is, what are we really seeking first? And I'll tell you the way we start to reason through this. It's a pretty easy process. Wait a minute. First of all, God tells us if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So I've got to have a job or I'm not going to be faithful to God, right? Moreover, I've got a family, and I'm supposed to provide for my family. I mean, we can make a good scriptural argument. 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about a man who won't take care of his household's worse than an infidel. So I got to work, and I got to take care of my family. I got to have food. I got to have clothing. I got to have a place to lay my head. These are practical circumstances. What about that stuff? The what if section. If I don't worry about this stuff, what am I going to do? Did you notice that Jesus deals with this? Go back to the text and look beginning. We stopped reading in verse 24. Look at verse 25. I call this the yeah, but section. Yeah, I'm not supposed to lay up treasures on the earth, but I've got to deal with all this stuff. So Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't soil, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not much more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field that today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. It's not normal concern for the day-to-day affairs that Jesus is worried about. It is anxiety about them. Did you notice how many times in this section he says, don't worry about them? I've tried and tried to make sense of this because I'm like everybody else. I don't want to have to worry. I'd love to never have to think about another bill. I'd love to. I've got a child in college and two that are just 15 months apart that I'm going to have to pay for their college. And then everybody tells me, oh, college is nothing. You wait till you have to start paying for weddings. And I'm looking at all this thinking, man, I better get after it. No more golf, no more hunting and fishing. Every penny I got, I better start putting away. I better start planning. I better start thinking. I better make sure. And God's over here telling me the whole time, you need to quit worrying. You want to know what, in my line of reasoning, what would cause me not to worry? Have you ever said this? If I had $1 million. If I had $1 million, why we always choose $1 million, I don't know. If we're going to think big, we might as well think big or go home. If I had $100 million, oh, that'd be great because I'd never have to worry about another bill. I wouldn't worry about the price of gasoline or how much milk costs or the drought that's happening in California and what that's about to do to almond costs and the stuff that we get from there, and what happens with the corn crop and whether or not ethanol's taking so much of it that corn goes through the roof and all that. And man, if I just had $1 million, I wouldn't have to worry about any of that stuff. I'd just pay the bill and go on because I knew I had plenty. And the next thing you know, you're justifying, well, if I work a little more overtime, I can get a little closer to that comfort level where I don't have to worry about stuff anymore. When God's telling me, irrespective of my circumstance, He's not telling these people, look, if you have a really good job, don't be anxious. What He says is, you seek my kingdom first and I'll take care of that stuff. And I'm going to tell you, folks, if there's ever been a generation that needs this kind of reminder, it is us. It is not very American to talk about covetousness and prosperity and what Christians need to be putting our minds upon. And we don't talk about it from our pulpits just a whole lot. It has been extensively perverted in the general Christian world. I guarantee you could go lots of places today and somebody standing up telling a whole group of people, if you'll be faithful to the Lord, you'll be wealthy and you'll be healthy and you'll never have to worry about anything. Well, that's got one third of that message right. If you'll serve the Lord, you don't have to worry about anything. But He doesn't promise health and He doesn't promise wealth. What He promises is forgiveness. And we need to take a big, hard look at ourselves as to where our priorities really are. Because it's hard to get past the physical, isn't it? It's hard to get past the day-to-day life. It's hard to get past thinking of yourself and what you need and what you're going to do and where you're going to go and how you're going to be able to finance it all. So I want to underscore at the very outset that if you want to really be serious about seeking first the kingdom of God, then you better take stock of the thing Jesus warns first, and that is, what is your attitude about temporal stuff? And it's not just money, folks. It is temporality in many ways that God addresses. Luke chapter 14 tells the parable about the man who gives the great feast. You remember, it invited several people to the feast ahead of time, and when the time came, he sent his servants out, and the servants come back and say, well, they're making excuses. First one said he can't come because he's bought some land and he's got to go see it. And the second one can't come because he's bought some oxen and he's got to go test them. And the third can't come because his wife won't let him. But it says he got married. So I'm just assuming that's the reason. That was supposed to be funny, okay? Don't get too intense here, folks. You know what those things remind us of? They remind us of the things that get in our way. None of those things are wrong. Certainly not wrong to get married. Certainly not wrong if you're a farmer to buy oxen or a tractor. And if you buy and sell land, I wouldn't go buy a piece of property that I haven't seen. But all these people can't come to the feast and they make excuses. And their excuses are not things that are sinful. Their excuses are things that are temporal. Having the right piece of land and making a good, wise decision is going to have no effect upon us on the day of judgment. It's an issue of priority. And the great challenge that Jesus is trying to get across to these people is the challenge before us, and that is to develop faith-based spiritual thinking in our lives. Where we're not just looking at the here and now, what's going on, and soccer and band and football and baseball and jobs and what's happening in Athens, Alabama, and the political climate in the United States of America, and what ISIS is doing in the terrorism front. The grand challenge is to develop a worldview that sees God upon His throne and make sure that that's the picture we're paying attention to. God promises us in this verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you. Let me ask you a question. How many of you here have been baptized for the remission of your sins? I told you I'd ask you to raise your hand. God, why did you do that? Did you do that because God promised that if you'll do that, He'll forgive your sins? Is that why you did that? Okay, three of you, yeah, that's why. The rest of you have no idea why you did that. Did you obey that command because you believed the promise of God? Sure you did. Do you understand that this is a promise a bit as much as that is a promise? We believe what he said about Mark 16, 15 and 16 about obeying the gospel of Jesus. Well, why can't we believe when God says, look, if you'll quit paying so much attention to this other stuff and start giving primacy to the kingdom of God, I'll make sure all this other stuff's taken care of. Why do we not see that it's the same promise? And the scriptures are full of passages. The Lord, His eyes are upon the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers. I mean, over and over and over, God promises us He's going to take care of us. The question is, do we really believe that? Do we believe it enough to put it into effect in our lives? Or are we playing church? And I must tell you, that's a hard thing. I think the challenge is, we really want to know how God's going to do this. Okay, if I quit worrying so much about stuff, how's God going to supply it? Well, there are obvious principles. I mean, we're told, we've already talked about them. We're supposed to supply for our family. We're supposed to work. We see benevolent activity taking place in the New Testament church where God's people made sure to take care of one another. There's a lot of ways that God may do this. And then there's the providence of God that I don't always understand and that I certainly can't always identify. But God makes the promise. The question is, do I trust Him? So let's address that issue at the very outset. We all need to examine our attitudes about temporal affairs if we're going to seek first the kingdom of God. Now go back to verse 33 and let's make the point that I think that is being made and maybe one that we miss. We understand what it means to seek for something. You lose your car keys, you turn over everything, open every drawer, go through all your coat pockets. When you seek something, you look hard for it. Let's talk about what he means when he says, I want you to seek the kingdom of God. Because I think because of the climate that we live in, and this is particularly true of those of us who live in the South. I've lived in Texas all my life, but it's still the South. And a lot of the attitudes and views and perspectives that you find in the Deep South, you find where I live. For those of us who've grown up in a very conservative part of the world, and especially if you're second or third or fourth generation Christians, just out of curiosity, how many of you have been raised by Christians? How many? Okay, look around the room, folks. Okay, nearly everybody here. We don't have a lot of first generation Christians in this room, which means we have certain views that have been built into the way that we see serving God. And our views very often revolve around church work. I don't in any way want to underemphasize the significance of God's people. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, God displays His wisdom to the powers in the spiritual realm by showing what He has done in bringing people into unity. It is a marvelous thing to consider the people of God. But I don't believe for a minute that when Jesus walked into these villages, what He was saying is, I want you to seek first the church of Christ. In fact, what's interesting is all of this preaching was going on before the church came into existence. So what did He mean? I don't want to be divisive, and so I don't know how the elders will take this. We may have to sit and have a talk. I preached a sermon one time before the week was over. We had to have a special study on the subject. I do not believe in the New Testament that the concept of the kingdom of God and the concept of the church are one and the same. So let me just put that on the table to begin with. The idea of the church, the word is ecclesia consistently, and it always refers to God's people, God's saved people. The idea of the kingdom is a much bigger concept, much broader. The Greek word is basileia, and it means the realm over which a king exerts his authority or his domain. We all think of Jesus as being the king, correct? Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus told the apostles before His ascension, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. You think about that. What that says is everything that happens, Jesus is Lord and ruler over. We accept that, don't we? And yet for some reason, when we come to a passage like Matthew chapter 6 that says, seek first the kingdom of God, we immediately think, my first priority has to be the Marion Street Church of Christ. That's not what Jesus is saying. I'm not saying that you don't have a responsibility to this group of people. You do. But for this study, let's figure out exactly what it is that Jesus is telling us. Well, it's not hard to understand prioritizing a kingdom. Think of your citizenship in this country. We understand what it means to be a citizen of the United States of America. I don't know how many of you from Alabama, but I married an Alabama girl, and it's hard for me to appreciate coming from Texas, but other people actually have pride in their states too. You know, if the United States falls, I'm okay with that as long as Texas survives. That's kind of the way I feel about my citizenship. We all understand what it is to be a part of a domain. Now, our domain that we are a part of is a democracy. It's a different kind of government. We don't have a single king. And our government, because it's a democracy of the people, for the people, by the people, it causes all kinds of problems for Christians. Because God's portrayal is God upon His throne, and we are subjects of the King. And when Jesus is trying to tell these people, look, quit thinking so much about the petty affairs of this life. God can take care of that. What you need to focus your attention on is the King and the King's realm. Is it different in your mind when we say it that way? What does that mean? Well, God's government, God's interests, God's concerns, God's aims, God's will. What He's saying is you need to see yourselves as citizens in the government that God reigns over, and that's what you need to be pursuing in your life. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 actually uses the same terminology. And it's talking really about the anticipation of heaven. But Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be made like unto His glorious body. Do you see yourself as a subject of the realm of God? Do you see yourself in the same way that you see yourself as an American or an Alabaman? Do you? I don't think we do. I think we think of ourselves as a member of a church, a member of a religious organization. And we miss the bigger picture, which says what life consists of for the Christian is a devotion to the interests of my King. And everything I do as I go about my day-to-day affairs, those are just backdrops. They're just a canvas upon which I am supposed to support and glorify and exalt and promote my government. Have you ever traveled out of the country? I got to go to India some years ago. It's been a long time ago now. But when I went to India, it was really quite peculiar. As you can probably tell, I didn't really blend in India. Okay, we were in southern, central India. There's a vast racial divide in India. There are fairer-skinned Indians, and there are darker-skinned Indians, and that's a big problem in India. We think we're the only ones that deal with that stuff. Most of the Indians we were around were very dark-skinned people, and most of them fairly small in stature. Some of them weren't, but most of them were. And so I've got pictures of me and 300 Indian brethren standing out in front of a church building, and it's all these short, dark people and tall, blonde, pale me, and tall, blonde, pale Ed Harrell right next to me. And then and we stood out like a sore thumb. And it was quite clear. I didn't belong there. Their government, their culture, the way they do things, the way they dress, the way they talk, the way they act, the things are... It is vastly different than my world. And you became very painfully aware of your distinction. Folks, that's us on the earth. We don't belong here. We're not like everybody else. The reason, ladies, that we need to consider, and if you're raising kids, we'll talk about this a little tonight. The reason we need to consider our influence in regards to the way that we dress and modesty, and for the young men as well. It's because we live in a different, under a different government. We live in a different culture. We aspire to a grander law. It's not the Constitution of the United States of America we're concerned about. It's the It's the document that says this is the mind of our king, and this is what our king says we're supposed to be. And so what we do is, as Paul says in Romans 12, we give ourselves a living sacrifice. That's not church language, folks. That says you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And evangelism is not trying to convert people from the Baptist church to the Church of Christ. Evangelism is trying to get people translated and changed from a world that is purely temporal to a king, to a loyalty, to a king who reigns in heaven, who's eventually going to bring this all to an end and make people bow before him. And so we uphold the king's law because it's the law of the king. The Supreme Court's been arguing about homosexual marriage, gay marriage. I think that did they render a decision? I've kind of been lost the last couple days. And I don't know where they're going to go with this. I suspect I know where they're going to go with it. But you know something? Don't fall out when I say this. It doesn't matter what they rule. Because here's the Constitution that we live under. Peter says, we're strangers and pilgrims. We're resident aliens in this land. We understand intellectually all of that language, but how practical are we with the concept that what I am seeking in my life, the way I'm raising my children, the way I'm engaged in my relationships and my marriage, what I'm doing with my character, what I'm doing with my worship, everything I'm doing in service to my King because that's who I am. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to tell these people. You need to quit worrying about the nation of Israel, and you need to quit worrying about whether or not you're a Roman slave, and you need to quit worrying about citizenship here. You need to think bigger and seek first the kingdom of God. Now, there are all kinds of repercussions of that I won't run to. I just want to plant that concept in your mind because I think that's what God's telling us to do, and I think we miss that picture. Let me, very quickly, because we're out of time, let me go back to verse 33 and make one other observation. We'll be finished. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things God will take care of. But he also includes his righteousness. We could spend a lot of time talking about this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Let me define this term and then make a real quick application of it. The word righteousness, right-wayness is the English term. That word's used a number of ways in the Bible. Actually, it's used three or four or five ways just in the book of Romans. The two prominent ways that the word righteousness is used, I'm going to seek God's kingdom and I'm going to seek God's right ways. It's used, first of all, to describe the way that God defines righteousness, God's will, God's law, that is His right ways. I think that's what Paul's saying in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God, the salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. In it, His righteousness is revealed from faith unto faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. God's right ways about living life, about being saved, that's one way that the word righteousness is defined. God's right ways. The other way that it's used is my moral status, my standing before God. I'm either justified, is the way that Romans uses the concept, innocent, or I'm not justified, I'm guilty. And the idea of standing innocent before God is referred to as righteousness. Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham going about not establishing his own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from faith, the standing before God. So, here are the two definitions. God's right way of doing things, my right standing before God. So, when Jesus says, what I want you to seek is the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, which is it? His right ways or my right standing before Him? And the answer is, yes. All of that. It is a fairly simple thing that needs to govern our lives. And that is, my relationship with God has to be the priority. Now, again, lots of implications and applications. That is a very broad concept. Let me illustrate it this way, and then we'll be finished this morning. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, if you would. The priority of my life every day, besides pursuing the realm that my God reigns over, that my Lord reigns over, the thing that needs to drive me every minute of every day is where I stand with that King. And in Colossians chapter 3, when Paul's talking about putting on the new man, he addresses the idea, for instance, in verse 10, that this new man is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. In other words, I am the new man that I am because I have learned who God is and I'm trying to be like God. And then he goes on to elaborate upon that. Verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, here are the things that should characterize us. Put on mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering. Get down to verse 15, where he says, in the process of all this, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you were called in one body, and be thankful. We think of peace as absence of enmity between two people, and that is the concept here. But the peace of God that he's telling us to rule in our hearts is not peace between me and you. I think what he says is, you make sure that between you and God there is peace. And the word rule is what I want you to see. The word rule, some of the older versions, and maybe some of the more modern ones, use the word umpire, which is the most precise term. It was a word that was used to describe people who worked in the Olympic Games. If you've never thought about this, there's a lot of logistic effort that would go into an Olympic Games. And the person who was the presider or the umpire or the ruler, as the word is used here, he was the guy that made sure everything was in its proper place. That the sprinters were over here sprinting and that they weren't sprinting on the track the same time when the marathon runners came into the stadium, and that the guys throwing the shot put aren't throwing the shot put into the high jump pit, so the high jumpers are jumping and getting hit by, you know, metal balls, and the guys throwing the javelin are not throwing the javelin, so it's landing on the track and spearing the people as they... You can see where that could become really messy if you didn't have a good umpire, right? Everything's in its proper place. That's what the word means. Here's the application. Everything in my life needs to be in its proper place so that I maintain peace with God. If I'm not raising my family right, we'll talk about raising children tonight. If I'm not raising my family right, I'm not keeping that aspect of my relationship with God in its proper place. And there's no peace between me and God. If my character is not what it ought to be, if I'm not putting on these things that Colossians 3 tells me, then I am not at peace with God because I'm not pursuing that part of the will of my King. If I'm not doing my job well, if I'm not giving earnestly, whatever my hand finds to do, do it with all my might, because this is what heaven citizens do. This is our culture. This is who we are. If I'm not doing that, then I don't have peace with God. So it is my right standing before God that needs to govern me. And so here's how you apply that. You guys that are going to get up and go to school tomorrow, even if school's at home, you know what y'all need to be thinking about? How can I serve my King tomorrow and make sure that in my life and everyone around me, they see that I belong somewhere else? And how do I make sure everything between me and God stays where it ought to be? You think that's not going to help you deal with temptation or problems or temporality or worldliness? That's what you guys need to be doing every day. And you parents, before you go to work, that's what you need to be doing every day. I'm going to have conflict. I'm going to be presented with opportunities to be dishonest in order to add above. What does my King think about that? And how do I make sure that relationship with my King stands right? Folks, we are not simply here as adherents of a religious body. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which lives and reigns forever, and our King will never fail, and there will come a time when He will bring this earth to a conclusion because He reigns over all. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and we will stand before Him and be judged about whether or not we sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that scares me to death. Because I've got a wife, daughters, and I got stuff to take care of. And I want to make sure that we've got food and clothing. And I'm like everybody else. I won't ever retire, but it'd be nice at some point in time in my life to be able to go do some things that I don't get to do. And you know, what little money we've got put away for our kids' college, I don't want to see the stock market tank out, so I don't have any money to pay for my kids' college. And I'm going to tell you, you can get up every day and worry yourself to death about all this stuff and lose sight of the fact that on the day of judgment, none of it is going to matter. All that's going to matter is whether or not I spent every day of my life promoting my King and making sure that things between me and Him were right. Now, that's kind of an uncomfortable way to start the meeting, isn't it? But it is the first priority. So we're going to have a little opportunity this week to get together as the citizens and talk about some other stuff. I would encourage you to be here. You're going to have the opportunity to maybe invite some of your friends. Yes, we are Christ's church. I don't mean to underrate that. But try telling them, look, we're a part of a different kingdom here. And that's what we're promoting. That's what the apostles preach. That's why they got in trouble with the Romans all the time. So let's see who we are and reevaluate it and then go about starting this week, if you haven't been doing it, being the subjects of God. And I hope that we have a great week together, and I appreciate your attention this morning, and I hope you'll give some thought to those things. If you've never become a part of the kingdom of God, one of the things that Jesus gave Peter the authority to do was to open the gates. He gave him keys to the kingdom, so that anybody that wanted to be a part of this kingdom could be. If they will come to Jesus, name Him as their Savior, repent of the life that they've led, give themselves to His authority, be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven so that you can have fellowship with the King. If you haven't done that, why not start now? If you have and you're not being faithful and you need to take care of those things, we could help you at all this morning. We invite your response while we stand and sing.